I'd like to read again from the portion that we read this morning in John 16, and we'll read again the first 15 verses. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. I'd like you to go back just a couple of chapters into chapter 14, and I'd like to just read a couple of verses there, verse 15 and 16. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And so on. As I mentioned this morning, and I do want to emphasize this again a little bit, we find most of the teaching regarding the Holy Spirit that our Lord Jesus gave found in John's Gospel. And I think there are a number of reasons for that, as I mentioned this morning. Number one is that John was a disciple, as he himself said, whom Jesus loved. I have often thought it interesting that there's actually one place in John's Gospel where he uses the other Greek word for love, which is phileo, which really would indicate a lesser kind of a love, a fondness, much that we might have in our family. And indeed, we see that word, or the derivation of that word, in the word Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia means the love of the brethren, really, but that's not the point, really, because it's a lesser than the agape love. And John speaks of himself as being the disciple also whom the Lord was fond of. I found that very precious, that not only was the Lord, did the Lord love him in the full agape sense of the word, but he also was fond of him. I've often thought of little things like that and how precious some of the little things in the scripture are that give us a little different thought of something. Here's a man that was called on one occasion, he and his brother were called the sons of thunder. Maybe we might not have liked him. He was kind of forceful. He said, do you want us to call down lightning from heaven and destroy these people? That was the kind of person he was. Maybe some of us are like that. And yet the Lord said of him, or he said of himself, that the Lord Jesus not only loved him, but was fond of him. And that's a precious thought indeed. Now we might quibble and say, well, those two words were used almost interchangeably. That's true, but in John 21, they are used in a way that is very clear that the Lord Jesus himself and John writing the gospel make clear that there is a difference. One is lesser than the other. One is a different kind of love than the other. And I think that's one of the reasons why we find the teaching about the Holy Spirit in John's gospel. He was the one, perhaps, who was closest to the Lord. The other thought that I had was what I mentioned this morning, in that we find right from the beginning the first miracle. It says very specifically, after he changed the water to wine at Cana of Galilee, that his disciples believed on him. And we read in the last part, or I quoted from it, the last part of the gospel where it says, now, the Lord Jesus did many other signs. But these, many other signs in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe, and so on, through that wonderful passage that tells us the purpose of the gospel. And I wanted to leave you with the thought that more than anything in John's gospel, we see the relationship of the Lord to his own. And that's where the ministry, I believe, primarily comes of the Holy Spirit. We read in chapter 16 that he comes to convict the world. Yes, that is a ministry of his. As we were praying, we made mention of that, we thought of that again, that it's not within our capabilities to bring conviction to anyone's heart. It's not in our ability to move the heart of anyone. If we do, if we find that someone's heart is moved by ourselves, then we have reason to be suspicious that maybe it isn't from the Lord. It's the Lord. And we'll be looking at a portion in 1 Corinthians 3 in a moment or two where it's very specific that it's the Lord who gives the increase. It's the Lord who does the work. And through the Holy Spirit. And so we see in this whole Gospel of John this focus on his own. And I think that's very important. We see that. So when we come to John's Gospel, we see that very intimate thought. This is the writing of an old man as he looks back on his life, and he looks back to the time when the Lord was walking with him, when he was talking with him, when he lay in his bosom basically at the Lord's Supper, and he's writing these things to tell us about these events. And so in that context, we get the teaching of the Holy Spirit, regarding the Holy Spirit, and I think that's important for us. Now, this morning I wanted to leave you with a thought right at the hour, that there is a thought, and I wanted to maybe phrase it a little differently tonight, that our theology is of fundamental importance. And I don't say that lightly. I think it's very, very important. Our theology is fundamentally important. Now, what do we mean by theology? Well, essentially, theology is the sayings, the words regarding God. Theos and logos put together come to theology. Geology is the geo and logos put together, and it's a study of geology, the rocks and so on, and biology and all of the different ologies. But theology is the doctrines, the sayings about God. And I use that little picture, in a sense I wish we had the screen down and I could show you the little picture that we used at the MOP, where we have culture on the outside. That is what we see, that is what we do, that is how we dress, that is how we speak with one another. We were chatting this afternoon about some of those little things, different cultures, how different things come to us, and how we react and so on. But our culture is based on our value systems, the things that we value. Do we value family? Well, that will be reflected in our culture. Do we value education? That will be shown in our culture. Do we value cattle? Now, I use that expression because the Zulu in southern Africa and the Maasai in eastern Africa, they value cattle above almost anything else. So you see that in their culture. You see the use of milk and cow's blood and things like that as being very much a part of their culture because the values are reflected in the culture. But then the value systems all come from the center, which is the core, which is the worldview. What we think about God, what we think about the universe, and what we think about man. That's fundamental. Now, the reason I say that is because, without pointing fingers at all, I find that many of us who are believers, and myself included, what we do doesn't jive with what we say we believe. There seems sometimes to be a disconnect between my culture and what I profess to be my worldview. But what I'm trying to get across is the idea that my real worldview may not be exactly what I say it is. That I may have, in the essence of my being, a slightly different idea of God and the universe and man. And that will be reflected in my culture, how I live my life. Now, that touches on this matter of the Holy Spirit and the teachings and who he is. As I mentioned this morning, the scripture is very clear. He's a person. He's not just a force. He's not just the emanation. And there's a sense in which I don't like some of the little illustrations that sometimes are used with children, for instance, to help get across the idea of a Trinity. What is the Trinity? And sometimes the little images and the little ideas that are used may give the wrong impression because they seem to suggest that, well, here we have the Son, that's the Father, and the rays of light from the Son, well, that's the Son, who is the Word of God. He is the one who shows forth God. And then we have the effects. That's the Holy Spirit. And that might give a little bit of a different impression from what the Scripture is teaching. And that's partly why I wanted to read these verses again. And all the way through, it is consistent that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak on his own authority. Nor does the Son speak on his own authority. I sometimes use the fragile little illustration that, for instance, if Dennis were to ask me if Gail and I would come to visit him, say, this coming Wednesday, I would say, well, I can't give you an answer. I have to make sure that that's okay with Gail. Now, I don't always act that way. Sometimes I do things on my own authority without consulting her. Of course, none of you other husbands would ever think of doing that, I'm sure. Dennis and Andy are smiling very broadly there, and their wives know full well that they have done things. Because we are sinners. But in the triune deity, in the triune Godhead, there is no sin, and none of them can ever speak on their own authority. My Father works until now, and I work. Amazing statement. And it's the same with the Spirit of God. In the beginning, what do we read there? The Spirit hovered over the waters. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all spoken of as being creators. Why? Because they are one. They are one. Not in the modalism way of thinking where there is one God who shows himself in different ways, because as we read there, the Lord Jesus is very specifically speaking about the Holy Spirit as another. And in his prayer in chapter 17, he is obviously speaking to the Father. He's not speaking to himself. I remember one person who was Unitarian in his beliefs saying, oh, the Lord Jesus just prayed that way to give his disciples the impression of something. That's a lie. It would have been a lie if he had done that, and it's a lie for us to even think of that. Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit do not speak on their own authority. What they hear, they speak. And so on, and that's made very clear in these portions. Now, we thought a number of things, but I did want to stress this evening that one thought very strongly What we believe in the core of our being, what our worldview is going to affect our behavior. And our worldview involves an understanding of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when we think of the work of the Holy Spirit, I'd like to just touch on a few of those. Number one, he gives life. John 3, and other places as well. But John 3 is very clear. If you're not born from above, if you're not born of the Spirit, you are not born again. Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 9. If you have the Spirit of God, you belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of God. There's no midway. There's no such thing as being in Christ and not having the Spirit. There's no such thing as having the Spirit of God indwelling you, the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and not being one of Christ's. He gives life. He is the one who gives life. You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Most of us here this evening have had children. And there's a lot of talk these days about genetics, and you can order a kit online which will tell you where you came from and where your genetics are. And some have reported that, hey, we got some surprises. We got some real surprises. But one thing you can be sure of is that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Our children were not other than our children. They were born of us. They are our children. They are of our flesh. Similarly, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And that's a very important thought. He empowers. He is the one who gives power. He is the one who moves and does all of these things. Now, the one thing that I want to emphasize this evening is that he indwells. That's why I read in chapter 14 that verse, and particularly at the end of the portion where I was reading, "But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now, I'd like to suggest that what the Lord Jesus was saying was that there was a moment coming, which came when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when it came, when it chimed, whatever you want to say, that things changed. We often think of the cross as being sort of that turning point, that midpoint, that watershed. I often think of this as we go to Wildwood. I don't know if you've been up to Wildwood Bible Camp, but if you go to Wildwood Bible Camp, when you pass the turnoff for Shaplo on 129, and 129 goes into Shaplo and 101 goes that way, going across towards Wawa, you pass the watershed twice. You go from the Atlantic watershed to the Arctic watershed, and then a little bit further on, you go from the Arctic watershed back to the Atlantic watershed. All the water on this side of that watershed flows into the Great Lakes and eventually into the Atlantic Ocean. All the water on the other side of that watershed flows north into the Arctic. And from there, I would imagine some goes out by Baffin Island and some might go out the other side. I'm not sure where all the currents flow in the Arctic Ocean. I haven't looked at that in particular. But I think you get what I'm saying. And yes, the cross is a watershed, a very huge watershed. If we include, as was touched on this morning a little bit in our first meeting, not only the cross but also the tomb and the resurrection, they're all tied together. That's a watershed of humanity. Things changed. But there's another change that took place at Pentecost. And the Lord Jesus, I believe, here is touching on that. He says he abides with you. Now let's read that again. "But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Notice he said shall be. And I believe that he's referring to the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost fully came, that marked another watershed. Things changed We go back to the Old Testament and we read the people there were filled with the Spirit of God. There's no question. Bezalel, he was filled with the Spirit for the work that he was doing on the tabernacle. Various of the prophets were filled with the Spirit. But as you go back there, you find that those were temporary empowerments, temporary enablings for a particular task. King Saul. Is Saul with the prophets? Because he gave evidence that the Spirit of God had come upon him and had filled him at that particular time. But now we read this in John's Gospel, shall be in you. I'm going to take a little detour for a moment, and I trust that it'll be appropriate this evening. I know you're all scholars, so it'll be all right. Unfortunately, in our English of this age, we have lost something that is very important. When we were praying, and I'm not pointing fingers in any way, shape, or form, one of us, as we were praying, used the personal pronouns thee and thou. I did not. No reflection on me, I hope, no reflection on whoever might have used thee and thou. We don't use that pronoun in English today, everyday English. Unless you're from the Ottawa Valley. Anybody here from the Ottawa Valley? No, nobody. Because they would say, use. Why? Because they want to distinguish between you and you. If I say you are looking sleepy right now, you have no idea whether I'm referring to all of you or one of you. But if I say yous are looking sleepy, then you know you're all looking sleepy, and that's my fault. I should do something to wake you up. And if you're in the southern states, you would say y'all. To make sure that plural is there. Now, I have a reason for touching on that, and that will become clear as we go along a little bit. But you'll notice here in the King James, and that's partly why I read from the King James today rather than the New King James, because the King James Version still maintains the distinction between a singular and plural of the second person pronoun. We use that in Spanish. There's a very clear distinction between the singular and the plural. One little example of that is given in one of the other Gospels, and it's a very precious one, where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, Satan has desired to have you and to sift you, but I have prayed for thee, speaking to Peter. It's a very interesting little expression. Because what the Lord Jesus is saying, here are his disciples, at that time the 12 of them, and the Lord Jesus said, now Satan wants to have you in order to sift you as wheat. And he did. He did try to sift them as wheat. But speaking to Peter, he says, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith remain. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And that's a very precious little thought there, that he was giving to Peter the responsibility when he had gone through those events that we read of, his denial of the Lord and his return to the Lord, that he had a responsibility to strengthen his brethren. Now, that does bear on us today. Bear with me. It will come out in a moment or two. Keep in mind that what I want to deal with tonight, more than anything, is that our theology has to have a result in our life. Now, when we think of the things that the Spirit of God does, he gives life, he empowers, and he indwells. Now, what does he indwell? Well, he indwells the believer. You must be born again. It's interesting that in John 3, he's using the plural of the pronoun there. Nicodemus came to him by night. And my understanding is that he was likely sent by the council, because he was a member of the council, as we find out later on, when the council were speaking about the Lord Jesus in a derogatory way. He says, just a moment, do we condemn a person without first hearing from him? And then they rebuked him for saying that. But I suspect that on the occasion of John 3, he was actually a messenger from the council, because he uses the plural there. We know that that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one does these miracles, and so on down through there. And then the Lord Jesus says, ye must be born again. The plural. It wasn't just Nicodemus. Everybody needs to be born again. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who empowers. He is the one who indwells. He indwells the individual believer. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. Now, chapters 5 and 6 are not very nice chapters. They deal with problems. As we were chatting this afternoon, and I just mentioned that in our assembly in Oshawa, we're studying through 2 Samuel. And for a couple of Wednesdays, it has not been nice reading. Absalom slays Amnon, and on we go. Amnon commits fornication with his sister, and David doesn't take action as he should, and Jonadab is behind the scenes pulling the strings, Joab, and it's a messy section that we've been reading. But as we think of these things, and as we read these things, when we come to chapters 5 and 6, it's not very nice reading. Paul is saying, there's something wrong. Number one, there's someone among you, and it's well known, it's clear from the way he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Not only that, but they're puffed up about it, chapter 5. And he says, you've got to deal with this. And then you go on into chapter 6, and lo and behold, believer and brother and sister are taking each other to law. And he goes on to talk about the things that it's lawful and not lawful to do, and about all of these different things, and food in the marketplace, and so on. I'm so glad that we don't have that situation, that I can go to Loblaws or Metro or wherever it might be, and I have a clear understanding that beef that I'm going to buy was not offered first as an animal sacrifice to Zeus or whoever it might be. I don't have to worry about that today, but they had to worry about it. And there were some people that were deeply bothered by it. And Paul says here, you know, the idol is nothing. Nevertheless, there are very important principles in this whole thing. But then towards the end of the chapter, he comes up with this final comment here, and he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Now the suggestion is that often there were temple prostitutes, and that was the connection for his exhortation. But he's saying, flee fornication. Why? Every sin that a man doeth is without, that is, outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. These last verses were actually one of my father's favorite verses. I have no idea why, particular verses 19 and 20, but he told me a number of times that these were his favorite verses. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. I suspect that it has something to do with the fact that he went as a missionary when he was 20 years old to Angola and gave his life in that service, and I gather it's partly because he just understood he wasn't his own. He belonged to somebody else. He had been bought with a price. It comes to my mind a little story that he told me on one occasion. I may have told you before. I don't think so, but I never remember after all these years what I've told and what I haven't told. On one occasion, my father had the opportunity to buy a slave, not to own the slave, but to set him free. You may not know all of the details of the slave trade. In this generation, we don't get the full story. But basically, the slaves were the result of intertribal conflicts and wars and raids in Central Africa. And the Arabs were the slave traders. They would buy the slaves from the different tribes, and they would take them to the coast where they would sell them, and they would be put on the ships to go to Britain primarily, and then to the Caribbean islands and so on. And I don't know when it took place, but my father on one occasion had the opportunity to buy a slave. He met the caravan of slaves, and he paid the price and gave the man his freedom. I think it was, it's a wonderful thing to have done. And in addition to that, he gave him a shirt, because the man was naked, other than a little loincloth, so he gave him a shirt. A number of years later, he met this dear man. He still had the shirt, but everything had rotted away except for the collar and the bit down the middle where the buttons go, because those were double fabric. And he was still wearing the collar and this bit down the middle. And Dad says, "Well, here, give me that, I'll give you another shirt." "No, no, no. That's the shirt you gave me when you bought me, when you freed me from slavery." And he wouldn't let my dad take that little remnant of cloth. I don't know the end of the story. I don't know what happened eventually, because I'm sure that sooner or later that fabric would disappear completely. But maybe the man died before that happened. I don't know, because life expectancy back in those days in Central Africa was not very long. And here Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, you need to understand something. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And he adds that little precious thought here. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What is it about a temple that is so precious in this sense? Well, if you were to go into, say, the temple of Diana back in Ephesus in the time when it was the glory of that whole corner of the world, or even some of the temples like the Taj Mahal. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Taj Mahal, but they tell me it's a beautiful, beautiful place. And it was built in memory of the wife of this particular ruler. But the temple is supposed to be something that shows off the one in whose name it has been built. I think you can see the implication here. I think you can see it. My body needs to be something that will show in my life, in my actions, in whatever, that it is in fact the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the particular context here is flee fornication. Flee fornication. Everything else you do, if you lie, if you steal, if you murder, all of those things are outside your body. Sexual sins harm the body. Don't you understand that your body is not your own? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so as I was saying earlier, our understanding of the theology has to have an effect in how we live our lives. And that's the first one I want to touch on. The second one, let's go back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Now perhaps we can read a fairly significant portion of this, because I think it's important. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, that is, not with strong flesh, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal?" Notice how many times he He plays on that one chord, so to speak. You're carnal and walk as men. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Stop there for a moment. If you go back to Acts 19, you'll find that while Paul was in Ephesus, Apollos was in Corinth. We can trace through Acts all of the various journeys and how Paul came down from the north in the what we would think of as Macedonia and Greece, that peninsula, that part of Europe. And as he came down, Philippi, Thessalonica, and so on, all the way down, he came to Athens and Corinth. And we understand that he planted the church there. It was his privilege to plant the church. Now, he kept on his journeys. And in chapter 19, he's in Ephesus and Apollos is in Corinth. And so here he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? In other words, the Lord was the one who gave the responsibility to Paul and Apollos for their ministry. So then, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I find that, and even the next verse, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And what is he saying? He's saying that under God's hand, and as a co-worker with God, Paul was the architect, the one who laid the foundations, Apollos was the one who watered, but it was God who gave the increase. Our son-in-law is a builder. And I remember not too long ago when they were building the house they're living in right now, they had put the footings in. They had plumbed the, because they were going to put in-floor heating in, they had to make sure that the plumbing was all in place. And before they could do anything else, the inspector had to come and look things over and sign off on what they had done. Now, I'm sure that he would have been really happy if all of a sudden the walls had just sprung up. Sometimes I think of that myself. I'd really like things that I have started to finish on their own. Doesn't happen that way, does it? And I was being, maybe I shouldn't use the word nag, but I was being reminded this past week of some things that I hadn't completed. Maybe someday I'll get them completed. But Paul says, I'm the architect, I was the architect, I know what I built. The foundation, the only foundation that anyone can lay is the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I did that right. Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. And then he says something very interesting. He says here, and let's go down to verse 10 again, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now those are plurals. And the context here is that of the local church. And what Paul is saying is something that we need to pay very careful attention to. The Holy Spirit indwells the local church. Consequently, it is his temple. The plural pronoun is used here. Ye are the temple of God. It's different from in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is speaking about when a person commits fornication or adultery or other sexual sins which damage the body itself. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. And here he's speaking about the local church. How do we build on the foundation that is laid? Well, the first thing is we build very carefully. We build very carefully. I remember many years ago, 1974, I had the privilege of visiting my brother and his wife in England, a little place called Harbury. And one day, Brian was busy at work and his wife was busy in the home, and he said, "Take my car." And I went into Coventry. And I wanted to see the two cathedrals side by side. I don't know, how many of you ever been to Coventry? Nobody. If you ever have an opportunity, you should go to Coventry and see the two cathedrals. The old one, which was bombed in the war, they have left it as it was, ruins. And the new one, which was built by a brother by the name of Lang, who is a believer, the Lang Trust you may have heard of in Britain, which supports missionaries. He was a brother in the Lord. He was a very good man, very wealthy man, and he built the new cathedral. So what did he build it of? Wood? Hay? Stubble? Not a chance. Bricks? Nope. It's all stone. Precious stones. Precious stones, marbles, basalts, all of those beautiful granites and stones that are just absolutely beautiful when they're standing there, the columns and everything else. And you go into that cathedral and you see the comparison, the one which was destroyed in the war and the other one sitting right beside it, which was built by Sir Arthur Lang, I think that was his name, and it's absolutely beautiful. I think you get where I'm going. When we build on the foundation that is laid, as we're thinking of a local church, one of the things that we need to keep very firmly in our mind, this is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't build casually. We don't build cheaply. I'm not speaking of this. I think there sometimes is a need to be careful in what we spend on a building, to do it properly and right. It's not to be sloppy, it's not to be something that brings dishonor on the name of the Lord or anything like that. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the people. And how do we build on this foundation that is laid? Well, we build carefully. We build as co-workers, co-laborers with God. What are the stones? What are the precious stones? And what is the wood, hay, and the stubble? Well, I think there's two thoughts in my mind. One is the people, the members, if you could put it that way, of the local fellowship, those who are part of the local fellowship. That's a very important thing. You'll pardon me referring to Listowel, but whenever I park in their parking lot, I see a sign facing the parking lot, and it says, "All are welcome." And as I was saying the last time I was there, "It's not true, is it?" And he sort of smiled, and he says, "No, not really. Not all are welcome." Well, yeah, all are welcome to a meeting which is for the public, yes. But when you're thinking of the local assembly, not all are welcome. We don't welcome unbelievers into the assembly. We don't welcome those who have false doctrine. We don't welcome those who are destructive and divisive. We don't welcome those who are going to damage the local body. We don't build the local temple of wood, hay, and stubble. And so the members are one of the important things. But I think it's also more than that. The teaching, the doctrine, the outreaches, the activities. What do we build into the local church? It's very interesting. A little bit of history as to the King James Version. The translators of the King James Version, actually revisers, because they were translating, but they were also given instruction that they were to use a previous English version as their basis for work. But they were given some instructions. Number one is that they were not to discard ecclesiastical terms. So we still have in the King James the word bishop and things like that, which hark back to the ecclesiastical system of the day. They were also told that they were to use good English. Now, one of the results of that is sometimes when there is the same Greek word used in perhaps one sentence or two sentences next to each other, the stylistic control, we might say, in English language is to try and make it sound nice. Now, let's go back to that verse in chapter 3, verse 17. Because what I'm saying is that the Greek word, which is translated defile, and the Greek word, which is translated destroy, are the same. And if you have, I believe, a New King James Version, you will read perhaps the word corrupt in both places. What is the warning that Paul is giving? He's saying, be very, very careful how you build on this foundation. Because if you corrupt the building, you yourself will be corrupted. Notice what he says. He says, him shall God corrupt. I was thinking of that this morning, and this is a little bit tangential, if you will. I was thinking, for some reason this morning in our breaking of bread meeting at the Lord's Supper, I was thinking of that little verse way back in Deuteronomy where the instructions are given that if a man is subject to the death penalty and is hung on a tree, that they were to take him down before sundown. Now that we see in Joshua that they did this with the king of Ai. Joshua made sure that his body was taken down at sundown. But it's very interesting that when Moses gave that in Deuteronomy, he said, because anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. Now, when Paul quotes that in Galatians, he doesn't add that last part. He said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And I've often thought of that. Our Lord Jesus, and we were thinking about this morning, his anticipation as he was going to the cross. I think of that in connection with the passage that we're told in the Gospels when he was going up to Jerusalem and his disciples followed him. And they were amazed as they followed, and they were afraid as they followed. And it says in that portion, in Deuteronomy, that anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. You may have been cursed on various occasions, I don't know. I'm sure I have. Perhaps under someone's breath they have cursed me. I don't know. But to be accursed of God, our Savior, and he set his face as a flint. The Samaritans knew that he was going to Jerusalem. They knew his face was to go to Jerusalem, so they didn't receive him into their towns. And indeed, our Savior was accursed of God. He hung on a tree. Why do I touch on that? Because here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is saying, when you build upon the foundation which has been laid, you need to be very careful. We were chatting today about our son-in-law. He's a builder. And sometimes he employs an architect. And he had one architect that wasn't worth what they paid him, but he's had other architects that were. But he was called to do a job, or to called originally to look at a job in Toronto where another man had done some work in this building. I think it was renovation work. And he had not followed the architect's plans. It was more convenient for him to get his timber from the local Lowe's or Home Depot or whatever than to order it the dimensions that the architect had specified. And so John was asked if he could remedy it. He said, yeah, I can fix that. It's going to cost you. Because literally he had to undo all that that man had done. Think for a moment about the reputation of that man who did the work. Would you hire him? I wouldn't. I don't know his name, so I won't have the opportunity anyway of hiring him, but that's just the thought in my mind, that if I knew that fact, I wouldn't hire him. And here Paul is saying, listen, when you build, you be very careful that you build carefully, because this is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let every man who builds thereon build carefully. Take heed how he built. Why? Because if any man corrupts this building, and I would understand that perhaps it's a broad sense there, but maybe it's just the fact that somebody looks at the architect's plans and says, no, I know a better way. I can cut corners. I can do it better. I think I know better than the architect. Be very careful. Because Paul says that the one who corrupts that building, him will God corrupt. I've often thought about that verse, what it means. I don't know fully what it means. But I'll tell you one thing that it means to me as I read that, that it speaks of needing a lot of care in building in the local church. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in this beautiful temple that we are building. Paul was the architect, the master builder. That's the word in the Greek, really, is the word architect. And he says, with confidence, I laid the foundation. I know that I did it right. And Apollos helped. I know he did it right. If any man builds, let him build with a great deal of care. So going back to what I said at the beginning, what we understand, our theology, however you want to describe it, about the nature of God, the nature of this created universe, and the nature of man, will be reflected in our value systems and in our culture. We always, I shouldn't say always, but often in Colombia had a debate among the workers there, the missionaries. How do you deal with things like people who smoke or people who are living with a woman that isn't their own wife? And how do you deal with those things? And there were two opposite suggestions. One is that you need to correct the symptoms. And the other is, no, you wait until the core is fixed. And I think there's a little bit of both, perhaps. But the most important one is the value systems in the middle, the worldview in the middle. May I leave those thoughts with you? I'm afraid, my brothers and sisters, that often we fail to pay careful attention to the architect's plans in the building of the local church. Set aside the culture. I've been in assembly meetings where most of the people didn't have much clothing on. Hey, they didn't have any clothing. My father used to pay the workers on the roads either a little tin of salt for a day's work. That's where we get the word salary, by the way, is from sal, salt. And some of the men would say, well, I would prefer to have a meter of cloth for my wife. Because they didn't have cloth. They didn't have clothes. The cultural trappings are not the important thing. But we must always remember that our worldview will show itself in our culture as a local assembly and as believers. May our worldview be correct. As individuals, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As a local church, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this time this evening. We do commend everything said to you, that you would sovereignly deal with anything that was not according to your mind. And Father, if it is according to your mind, then Father, that you would reinforce it and that you would cause it to grow. We know, as we've been reading, God giveth the increase. And so we leave matters with you, asking that you indeed would do the work, that we might rejoice. We long, Father, to see the evidence of your hand at work among us. We ask these things, giving you our thanks in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.